Thank you to Savannah for taking us to where our sermon will end today. That doesn't mean I'm not preaching a sermon. That means that that same idea of our love of Jesus and the goal of our lives as Christ followers is where we will conclude our sermon this morning. But I want to invite you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28 and what we know as the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28 will be our key text this morning as we focus on this idea of understanding our commission. Understanding our commission. We know it, we can say it maybe, recite it maybe not perfectly, but we are familiar with what the Great Commission is and what it means to us, but sometimes we get it wrong. And there are other denominations, and I don't mean to speak ill of other denominations, but their theology gets this wrong. And because their theology is wrong, their practice is wrong. And even among us or any other church, you get wrong theology, you can get wrong practice. So we want to go back to the basics, and we want to try to understand this from the Greek that it was written in and in the context that it was written in to make sure that we get it right. But let's look at our scripture memory verse for the month as we consider this bro otherish, and we will get Acts 1:8 up there for us. And it defines for us locally, regionally, nationally, and internationally how we go about being on mission to share the love of Jesus with folks through our love and our actions. Let's say it together. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts 1:8. So as we look at and go otherish, understanding our commission, the idea of understanding reminded me of another story from high school. My first day of high school. Back in the day where I went to school, we had the junior high and high school system where ninth grade was in junior high and high school started in 10th grade. And I will never forget my first day as a sophomore at Richland High School in North Richland Hills, Texas. We had heard about how the halls that looked much wider than our junior high school halls got so clogged up and congested, and how you better, you know, as a sophomore, be as your first class on time in all your classes, because teachers can be mad about that, you know, and if you were tardy too often, then you could get D-hall, you know, detention hall, and have to stay after school and all sorts of terrible things like that. So here I was with great fear and trepidation on my first day, and I got there early and it was already crowded. I'm seeing people I know and tons of people I don't know, which scared me even more. Thankfully, my locker was right outside of my first period class with Mrs. Watkins. Now, Mrs. Watkins was kind of a short lady, kind of a petite lady, but she had this bush of hair, even for 1985, that was impressive. I mean, her hair was as wide as her shoulders, and she kind of had these eyes that looked a little bit crazy, you know, and I'm like, ooh, I don't know what to make of this lady. So she starts in with all the normal first day stuff. I'm Mrs. Watkins, welcome to geometry, whatever the number was, blah, 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 fill out these rules, and now let's get started. And we're going, she's actually going to teach us on the first day? We don't just get a fluff today or something like that? So she teaches us this, that, and the other, and she says, now class, turn to page such and such in your book, and let me talk to you about your homework assignment. We were aghast. Homework on the first day of school from the first teacher we met. Oh, this Mrs. Watkins, she was going to go down in my book. I was not going to like her. I knew it. So she explains the assignment to us, and she says to us, now on pages such and such and so, only complete the odd problems, not the even problems. What? Okay, so she gave us an assignment. There's like 42 questions on there, or 42 problems. So that means that I only have to do 21. I can do the math. But why would she only want us to do the odd ones, not the even ones? What was this evil plot of this So with a little trepidation, starting slowly at first and gaining some ground in the last 5 minutes, we began to ask Ms. Watkins some questions about our assignment. Some in the class asked Ms. Watkins questions because they cared about the assignment. They wanted to do it right. They wanted to, for their own good, for the good of making a grade, or maybe they wanted to please Mrs. Watkins, who seemed, with her big hair, a little bit evil to me. Some, on the other hand, asked questions because they didn't want to do it at all. They cared about the ease of their life and not having homework on the first day of school, not to mention 21 problems of geometry that you weren't sure that you were ready for. Some in the class had noted already in the back of the book that the reason we got the odd problems was that the even problems were solved as examples for us. So they had a little bit of a complaint that why would we let you in? Well, duh, you can get all the answers to the even ones. That's why you got the odd problems assigned to you, even in our student group. Some of the classes didn't even care. I mean, you know, they're just there. They're like, whatever. I mean, even in 1985, rolling their eyes and all that kind of stuff. And that, then there's that fourth group that wasn't even paying attention. And you're kind of like, dude, are you getting this? You know, you got to have homework today. That's not unlike the way it is when we come to God's Word. I mean, y'all are here this morning. Nobody made you come unless you're under the age of 18 and your parents compelled you to come to some church, which may have happened. I see some parents looking at children now. But you're here because you want to learn something. And some of you come to God's Word and you say, I want to get this right. Because what it means for me, what it means for God, what it means for the other people in my life, as parents, you tend to take things more seriously that way. Others of you are going, oh, I just don't want to get this wrong. You know, you got the fear of God that's maybe an unhealthy, unright fear of God. Others of you are like, oh, whatever. You know, whatever the pastor says, I'll just get my knife. It'll be good in Sunday school. I'll get a snack, and then we get to do that potluck thing and eat after that, and that'll be cool. And some of you are just like not even paying attention to me already, and I haven't even gotten the answer. Isn't it the truth? When we come to God's Word, we need to understand it. But we come with all sorts of different approaches to understanding it. It may depend on the day. But here we are today, and we come to what for us is one of our two foundational scriptures. We have the Great Commandment, where the lawyer came and quizzed Jesus in Matthew 22, starting in verse 36, and said, what's the first and greatest commandment? There's 613 commandments that the Pharisees and Sadducees had written at that time. 613, by the way, not found in Scripture, but based on Scripture. He says, what's the great commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and elsewhere it says strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. That's the great commandment. And that is one of our foundational scriptures at Southview. We want to love others. That's why we are growing in God's life-changing love. That's why we're, in 2014, talking about grow others. But the second of our foundational scriptures here at Southview is the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is found right here in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And I want to ask you if you're able to stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word, if you would do that with me. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Let's pray together. Father, we open your word, and we pray that you help us understand, that we might see rightly what you intend from this. That through the years and through biblical interpretation, we might be able to discern what it is you'd have us to know and do, and how we should be. We pray this simple prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, baby. Thank you. I would submit to us today, if we were to grow others, that otherish love is God power, other focused, and self-sacrificing. If we are to grow otherish, and if we are to fulfill the Great Commandment, if we are to be the church that God has created us to be, then we must properly understand the Great Commission. The Great Commission is really for us as Baptists a spiritual engine. It's a driving force. It is our hermeneutic. Remember hermeneutic as we studied back in first Sunday in September. That seems like a long time ago when we talked about biblical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the lenses you look at the world through. It's how you interpret, how you understand. It comes from your experience. It comes from your understanding. Your philosophy and theology all put together make up how you read and interpret and even apply and act on the Bible. So if I say that we as Southern Baptists have a Great Commission hermeneutic, what I mean is that the whole rest of Scripture is informed for us by this idea that we want to do the Great Commission. We want to go. We want to make disciples. We want to baptize people. We want to teach them to obey everything He's commanded. We want to do it to the very ends of the earth. So one's interpretation and one's application of the Great Commission then becomes very important. It's interesting that in where I'm going to take you today, in these next few minutes together, we're going to look at how it impacts our view of conversion and salvation. And that's systematic theology. So even in one scripture, we're going to touch on a theology that goes across all scriptures. Systematic theology is when you look at that same theology across the Bible. When you pick it out, you build it. Here's what it meant here. Here's what it meant here. Here's what it meant here. Here's what it means together. That's your systematic theology. This scripture and the way we apply it then also affects our view of evangelism and missions. Why do we give to support missionaries? Why does our church, not because anybody tells us, but voluntarily give to the cooperative program to support missionaries? Why do we give to Lonnie Moon and Andy Armstrong and missionary organization? It's informed by the scripture, and that's ecclesiology. Ecclesiology, like ecclesia, church, is how the church works, is ecclesiology. And then also, our approach to spiritual growth and our approach to discipleship that is informed by the scripture is what we would call applied theology. When you take what you believe and you do something about it. Well, you should do that with all theology, shouldn't you? But as we apply our theology, it all comes from right here. So let's begin our look at this scripture. Go back again to verse 18. You may be reading from a different translation than I am. It says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" That statement alone is loaded for us with the import of the fullness of the deity of God in the form of Jesus, all authority. But it had been given him. Jesus does not put himself ahead of God, even though he is God and is on par with God, but it has been given. It's a granted authority. And he says, "Therefore, go and make disciples." So our first point this morning is about what I am calling here the right word. Matheteuo. Matheteuo. Matheteuo is that word that we translate, it's a Greek word, and that word we translate make disciples. And we know from the syntax of these verses that Matheteuo is the main verb in the series of verbs. If you look with me, and don't look at that slide yet, we don't need that one up there yet, but look with me back at your Bibles, and it says go, that's one verb, make disciples, that's verb number two, baptizing them, verb number three, and teaching them at the beginning of verse 20 is verb number four. So in this command, we have four verbs to pay attention to. The verbs tell us here's what to do, and this is a command, and it's written as a command in the Greek, so we're commanded to do this, and the main verb, the key verb that everything else follows on is matheteuo, to make disciples. You go in order to make disciples. You baptize because they are disciples. You teach because they are disciples. So these other participles lean on matheteuo, make disciples. So that idea of making disciples. First, I need to draw our attention to two points of context here. Look back at your copy of God's Word again with me. And there in verse 19. Notice the order again of the verbs. Go, verb 1, make disciples, verb 2, baptizing, verb 3, and teaching, verb 4. These are the things we're going to do. But notice the other thing there when we go back again to verse 8:19. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, something we need to point out that doesn't show up in our English, but it does show up in the Greek. That them in verse 19, most often when we read it in English, we think when it says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, we think, oh, the them we're supposed to make disciples of is all nations. That's what it looks like in English, right? But that's not what it is in Greek. How do we know that? Them is a different pronoun. It's not plural of all nations. It's singular, and it's a different tense, and the way that them is constructed. So that them isn't talking about all nations. That them is talking about disciples. The them in verse 19 matches with matheteo as far as tense, and it does not match with all nations. Now, follow me here for a moment. Matheteo is a point-in-time verb. It's a point-in-time verb. It's not something that is ongoing. Like, for instance, if I say, I am breathing. I breathed in the past. I'm breathing right now. I hope to keep on breathing in the future. Anybody else going to amen? Want me to keep breathing? I look forward to going to heaven, but I really like to live here on earth. Y'all are swell folks to hang out with. I love my family. I want to see my kids grow up and all the other things that come along with breathing. I want to keep breathing. But let's say if I say that the Huskers got a nice win in the Gator Bowl. That's a point in time. They won the Gator Bowl one time, didn't they? Yeah, they lost another time, but they won it one time. They won it one time, and so we know that one time they got that win. And we know which one I'm talking about if you know something about Western football. And so matheteo is that same idea that it's a one point in time. It's not something that happened in the past, not something that will happen in the future. It's one point in time. We're going to have a potluck today. One point in time, we're having this particular potluck for this particular reason. So keep that in mind. So as we look back, all authority, heaven and earth, given to me, verse 19, now go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So you got to know to them in verse 20. We'll talk about that in a few. The right word here. Now we can put that next slide up there, however, that next click so it comes up. The word matheteo is not make disciples, an ongoing process of growth. Now, let me explain that some. I started the explanation by telling you it's a one-time verb, matheteo. If matheteo meant an ongoing process of discipleship, like we most often interpret it, which means somebody comes to faith in Christ and we call make disciples what happens through life, that you know, first they get saved, then we get them baptized, and then they go to Sunday school, and then they do their own personal Bible study, and they're continually becoming a disciple. It's an ongoing process. Then the verb would be different. The tense of that verb would be different, but it's a point-in-time verb. So it's not make disciples. It's not an ongoing process. How do we know this? Well, we consider how this verb was used in other places. Just 28 verses earlier, if you have your copy of God's Word, look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple. It's the exact same Greek tense. It was a point in time that he had become a disciple. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body and word and so on and so forth. He had become a disciple at a point in time. Joseph wasn't a disciple who had walked with Jesus for 3 years. Joseph, we knew, had some interest in Jesus. Joseph was kind of a secret follower of Jesus. But what it's saying is that there was a point in time he'd become a disciple. If you look back at Matthew 13, 52, just write that one down. We're not going to turn there. Look ahead to Acts 14, 21. You see again, same Greek tense, matheteo, become a disciple at one point in time. So it's not a long-term relationship. It's a point in time. Any person is immediately a Christ follower, a Christian, a disciple, whatever word you want to use, upon conversion. How do we know that? Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 26. That when they're converted, they're called a disciple. So it's not a need for multiple events. You get converted, you get baptized, then you become a Christian, and then you're a disciple, and then you become a mature disciple or anything like that. So although we talk about discipleship in those terms, and there's nothing wrong with that, that is not what this verb in this scripture means. So if it's not when disciples, and it's not an ongoing process, what is it? Let's give us that next slide, Michael. What it literally means in Greek is when disciples. It's a point in time before baptism. When disciples is what it means. That's the best understanding of this verb in this phrase. And you're going, okay, Pastor, what's the big deal? We'll get to the big deal in a minute, but we've got to build this up so you understand it. I don't want you to be going, okay, he said it, but it doesn't make sense to me. Hopefully we can tie it all together and make sense. This is not unlike what happens with modern-day texting, right? Or if you've got, you know, something like Siri on your phone where you can talk to it and tell it to send a text message to Gary Bales. Hey, Gary, let's get together for lunch tomorrow so we can talk about discipleship. And it comes out, hey, Gary, let's get together to lunch tomorrow so we can talk about the spaceship. What? Or like if you're typing something and you type the word right, but you know your computer doesn't know it, so autocorrect puts in a different word and it turns out to be a wrong word, and you read it and you go, whoa, darn you, autocorrect. If you have experience with modern electronic devices, you know what I mean, that the wrong word can change the meaning. Make versus win. The wrong word can change the meaning. It changes the meaning of our understanding. It changes the meaning of our application. Metheteuo is not a continuing of salvation, but the beginning of salvation. It speaks of conversion, not an ongoing process. I want to ask you to turn over to Acts, if you will. Acts chapter 14. I referenced Acts once a moment ago, but let's look here at Acts chapter 14. I want you to see this one. Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. Acts 14, 21. Paul and his missionary associates going about from here to there preaching. Look what it says. They preached the good news. That's one word in Greek, euangelizo. Evangelize is our English version of that word. They preached the good news in the city and won a large number of disciples. The word there is metheteuo, a point in time at conversion when those people went from lost to found, when they went from unbelievers in Jesus to believers in Jesus, after the good news had been preached to them. Throughout the book of Acts, you see the same process. Euangelizo, metheteuo. The good news is preached, people are converted to become disciples. So it's when disciples. It's a point in time, it's not an ongoing process. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and let's read the Great Commission that way then, and I'm just going to change the one word and think about the difference in meaning, even as I read it. Therefore, go and win disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Win disciples. It's our job to win disciples. It adds to the evangelistic power of that verse. It's not go and make disciples. It's a process. It's going to take you years. And, you know, a lot of Sunday school classes, and pastor always needs to tell them to read their Bible and do stuff because they're in the process of the disciple. Well, yeah, that's true. There is an ongoing process of growth where we learn more and we become more like Jesus and less like ourselves. But what it's talking about here is a point in time to win disciples, to convert folks. So how did it become made? Well, that's interesting, and it takes you back to what we call historical theology, so I didn't even mention that one in my introduction. Historical theology, if you trace back English translations of the Bible, you get to 1884 in the Darby translation of the New Testament. If some of you have YouVersion on your phone or iPad, you probably have Darby in there. Darby, 1884, based his English translation on a French translation, not even on the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, but on French, and by God's grace, it can come together, and it's a pretty good translation. I read Darby every now and then. I would tell you, don't read it because of what I'm about to tell you. But Darby, based on the French verb there, used the verb make, or the word make, disciples. But if you look at all the English translations before Darby, even, some of you probably have it open right now, the King James Version. Anybody got King James here? The word's not make. I'm going to read King James right now. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach is the word that the King James uses, not make. Even with teach, you get a little bit different idea. Keep in mind the King James was written in 1611. So we go back to one guy translating, and we get make, and everybody follows make, and nobody gets win. Even though when, a point in time, is probably the best translation. I mean, does this mean your Bible translation is erroneous? Does this mean you should throw it out and say, I can't trust Scripture? No, not at all. It means that you need to be mindful, especially when you build a theology and the way you do church, on any one Scripture, exactly what that Scripture means. Let's go to our next point. We talked about the right word, matheteuo. Now, we got to talk about the right word order. The right word order, and I've already alluded to this by talking about the verb order. So think about it. What if I did ready, fire, aim? Some of you go hunting that way. I've been with you. You know, we're out walking the field and pheasants fly up, and there's some guys who are just shoot towards the birds, man. They don't care if it's a rooster or a hen. They're going to blow something out of the sky. My wife's not here because y'all aren't sick. Thank you for the assist. But the proper order is ready, aim, fire. Let's go back to the proper order here. It's not baptize everyone. Let's put that one up on the screen there. It's not baptize everyone, teach everyone, make disciples, and then go. That's the way we might understand this passage of Scripture. Where we put verb 3 first. That because our theology of our church, not us as Southern Baptists, but certainly Catholics and other churches that believe in baptizing infants, they baptize first, and then as the child grows, they teach them to observe. And then there's a point in time when they can say, yes, that person's old enough and they're doing the things, and we call them a disciple. And then from those disciples, only certain people are called out to go and make new disciples and to baptize and teach. It's generally clergy, it might be deacons, it might be missionaries, depending on your church, your theology. And so we get that verb order all backwards. We put verb 3 first, followed by verb 4, verb 2, then finally verb 1. But that's where the discussion of the second them comes in. Remember I told you our first them in verse 19. Look back at verse 20 now. Matthew 28:20. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That them referred to. The them in verse 20 refers to those who ought to be taught. Therefore, only those who have been won first, baptized second, ought to be taught to observe all that Christ commanded. The church, what this teaches us, when these verbs are properly understood in the order they're written, and with the two thems in verse 19 and verse 20, going with the proper verbs, it teaches us then that the church is primarily for believers. The church is not a God's PR agency to look good for lost people so they want to come in and come to Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus already today, and you're sitting here because you trust Jesus and you want to learn to follow him better, you're here for the right reason. If we market our church in such a way that we want lost people to come in the primary door of our worship service because we do cool things or whatever else we do, and the way we preach sermons and teach and sing is also that the lost will come in, we've got our theology wrong. Our theology, even based on this scripture alone, is that church is for believers. Yes, lost people are welcome. Yes, when lost people come to our church, they should say, hey, these people are different. It's not just because they're here on Sunday morning and they dress nice. It's because they believe things different and they act different than the folks I'm meeting out in the world. So there's nothing wrong with lost people coming to church. They should come and they should be saved. But the primary role of church is for those who are already believers. So the crux then, even of our Grow Otherish and Go projects that we're going to focus on 2014 is that we will work as a church together, but we will work outside the walls of the church to win the lost, to bring them into the church. Our goal is not to bring lost to the church in order that they might be won. Our goal is to take the church to the lost in order that they might be won. You see, there's a difference. Yeah, if folks from our neighborhood, because we do good things in the Indian Village, say, wow, you know, I don't know about that Christianity, but those folks did that for my neighbor's house. Or, you know, they threw this party and it was really fun. I want to go to church. That's great. But our job primarily is to go out beyond these walls as individuals or as groups. And it's backed up by properly understood theology of this commission. So let's look at the next one. It is not, we said, baptized, but it is in this order, just as the Greek is written. Go, win disciples, baptize those who have been won, and teach those who have been won, and baptized. There's not supposed to be a period in there. Baptized as disciples. It's not, yeah. That last phrase, after the period of baptism, shouldn't be there. So that's why that looks funny. So just like the verb order in your Bible, verb 1, go, verb 2, win, verb 3, baptize those who are won and only those who are won, and verb 4, teach those who have been won and already baptized. So you can see where placing infant baptism into the equation confuses things. Because if your church says, we're going to baptize infants, because for whatever reason, probably the reason is, we believe you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. That's another theological argument. I'm going to say, show me in the Bible. Two scriptures might allude to that. The whole rest of scriptures on baptism and salvation say, salvation comes first, baptism comes second, and believers that are baptized. I don't see children or infant baptism anywhere in the Bible. They've got to make some theological gymnastics to get there. Okay, but the other thing might be, if they've already gotten there and they say, we baptize babies, for whatever reason they say they baptize it, then they've got to come back to the Great Commission and reinterpret it because the order doesn't fit their theology. You see how if you get one part of your theology wrong, you got to get other things wrong? How many of you have ever framed something up, worked with wood, and you cut and measured something wrong, but maybe you didn't have any more, you didn't want to take the time. All right, I cut this piece wrong, and it's wrong, so I'm going to cut this piece different than the plan to try to make it fit so I don't have to go back and change everything. And before long, you got a cattywampus structure where things don't fit, and you're trying to put things together. I see Casey Bateman nodding his head, and maybe you built something, or Shane has. But even think about you guys that are computer programmer types. You get one line of code wrong, then it can throw off everything that follows. You've got to have it all fit together right. That's why we call it systematic theology. That's why I'm taking a whole Sunday morning to talk about the systematic theology of this one key, I would say, foundational for us at Southview Scripture, the Great Commission. We've got to get the order right. Go, win, baptize, teach. So let's look at our right response. We get the right understanding of the word. We get the right order of the words. So what is our right response? What is our action? What do we do? We can already go to that next clip there, Hiro. It's not easy. From all nations, at great cost. We're to win believers from all nations at great cost. Let me tell you how I know this isn't easy, and you can see with your own eyes. Go back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, and in verse 37, be the first verse we look at here in Deuteronomy 28. Now, you remember, I preached a series of sermons on Deuteronomy a couple years ago. Don't forget to remember. And we talked about this theology of remembrance. And if you look at the beginning of Deuteronomy 28, my Bible has the heading, Blessing for Obedience. Verse 15, then, it switches to curses for disobedience. So we're in this section in Deuteronomy 28, verse 37, where I'll read in a moment, that we're talking about curses on the children of Israel for disobedience. And so when Jesus says to go to all nations, I want you to see where it's rooted. Deuteronomy 28, 37. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. What? So the usage of that phrase, all nations, has to do with cursing and ridicule and scorn, and that you will be driven to all nations. Not that you can voluntarily go to all nations. Not that you can move when you want to, but you will be driven by force to all nations. Go down to verse 64. Deuteronomy 28, 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your forefathers or your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. The Lord will give you anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. This is not happiness. This is a curse. You're going to be driven to all nations, and stuff's going to be bad for you in those nations. Come back to Acts. Turn back over to Acts. So I'm going to connect the dots for you here. Acts chapter 22. Paul is preaching. Acts chapter 22, verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. What was it he said? Verse 21. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. He literally says there, I will send you to all nations. So the Jewish people in the crowd know that being sent to all nations has to do with a curse, not a blessing. It's not a good thing to be sent to all nations. Being sent to all nations is connected back to what we heard there in Deuteronomy 28, 64, and 65. It's going to be bad news when you go to all nations. So he said to them, God, the Lord, speaking of Jesus, said to him, Paul, go to all nations. So look at the crowd's response. Acts 22, 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live here. They were not mildly upset with Paul, were they? Oh, Paul, you shouldn't have said that. That's not kind of you, Paul. Paul, what are you thinking? They wanted to kill him! He said, Jesus says to me, go to all nations. They say to him, you're crazy. We want to kill you rather than go to all nations. You get the idea that going to all nations is not easy and there's going to be great cost? Think about modern-day missionaries that we know. They take an airplane over to the other side of the world. They live in a house that may be somewhat Western. And depending on where they live and what they do, yes, they're away from their family. Yes, it's sacrifice. Think about when you act like a missionary at work or in your family, and you take a stand for Christ and people don't treat you well. It's not easy. There can be great cost. Notice what it says there in Acts 22, 23. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, Paul gets rescued by the skin of his teeth here. The commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. Why? To keep him from being murdered. He directed him to be flogged just because he wanted to look like we're doing something bad against this guy since they reacted so much. And so the commander of the Roman army even has fear of the crowd because of what Paul has said here. Now, we can look at other passages in the New Testament. You can just write down 1 Corinthians 4:11. 1 Corinthians 4:11, 2 Corinthians 11:27, when you see this idea of all nations and going is not easy, and it will have great cost. Paul and the difficulties that led to the glories in his ministry in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 12. Missions is not easy. So taking a stand for Jesus will not always be easy, but it is our commission. It is what we are to do, to go to win disciples and then to baptize them and to teach them. So it is, next slide, obedient. It's not easy, but it is obedient. Sharing the saving love of Christ. It's not easy, but it's our obedience. We've got it made, and we've kind of got this theology of, you know, stay where you are and do as you please. And only if you feel God calling you in a special way out of your comfort should you go be a missionary somewhere else. And when we have that kind of theology, we've got wrong theology. Our theology for every follower of Jesus. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, your theology should be, my job is to go. My job is to win the disciples. My job is to lead them to be baptized, then to teach them to obey. All of us have that job description, and it's obedience, and it's sharing the saving love of Jesus. So here's a question for you. If somebody had not shared the saving love of Jesus with you, would you be here? Somebody told you about Jesus at whatever cost there was to them. Somebody opened their mouth, not just lived it in front of you, but told you how to trust Christ as your Savior. Somebody instructed you that you were a sinner. Somebody did for you, and you need to do it for somebody else. It's our job description. It's obedience for us to share the saving love of Jesus with everyone we meet. We can share it through Southview. We can share it through our Sunday school leadership team. We can share it through our GO projects together. But you've got to share it personally. It's your job. It's my job. So our right response is right action, which means sharing the good news of Jesus. Which leads to some question, oh Lord, how do I do that? You know, I've never been to an evangelism training course. And I'm not good with words, you know. I mean, we can think of this many excuses. But I've got one to trump them all for you. Obey. Go. Win disciples. That's our job. No matter what our excuses are, we still have a job to do. And that job to do will hurt us. That job to do will worry us. But Jesus says he's above all things and he can give us strength to do anything. And he's with us at all times. So what are we worried about? So if we've got the right response, let's talk about our final one. The right questions. The right questions is your decision. And the first question for you there asks you, how serious do I take this command? How serious do I take this command? It's not a suggestion. Jesus stood on the mountaintop and he delivered the great suggestion. The great commission. Just as an officer in armed forces is commissioned to follow these rules and do these things, we are commissioned to obey as soldiers with a job to do. So how seriously do I take our job? Is it, I'll just leave that to the pastors. Leave that to the deacons. Leave that to the mature folks. Leave that to the folks that have been through a training course. No. It is my job, but it's your job too. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, we have children in this church like we saw last week, Hannah Jones, get baptized. Hannah Jones has a job description that says, share the good news of Jesus with your friends, don't you, Hannah? And I know she does. No matter how old you are, if you've trusted Christ Jesus as your Savior, whether you're 8 years old or you're 80 years old, your job is to share the good news of Jesus. And we've got to take our command seriously. Ask God to change your heart. Ask God to grow your love. I've got a question for you. Are you an evangelism Grinch? You know the whole Grinch that stole Christmas story? It's because his heart had shrunken so small. And it wasn't until he saw the joy of this thing they called Christmas in Whoville that his heart grew so many sizes that it hurt or something like that. I don't remember the whole poem. I should have gone and got the book this morning.
But I mean, how many of us are Grinches about sharing the love of Jesus? We're going to enjoy it for ourselves, but oh my, we don't want to share it with anybody else. Maybe you need to ask God to grow your heart and your love for Him and your love for others so that your heart will be broken and so that you will weep for lost people in your life. So much so that you can't help but share the love of Jesus. It's easy to be distracted. Whether it's football or Candy Crush or work. There's a million and one distractions for us here. But we have one job. Go win disciples. John Piper says, compassion for the lost is the high and beautiful motive for missionary labor. Keep in mind, I'm not just talking about missionaries that are commissioned and sent out by an agency. I'm talking about you. Without it, we lose the sweet humility of sharing a treasure we have freely received. So what will I change and how? That's your next question. What will I change and how? If you read my blog, and you're welcome to become a subscriber at householder.net, I wrote a post a few weeks ago that I called the Green Volvo Experience. And I'll just tell you real quick, the Green Volvo Experience. Melanie was in a bad car accident about a year after we were married, and by God's grace, she was hardly injured, although her car was totaled. And then so we went car shopping, and we had a budget. We found the car of her high school dreams, even though she's a married lady now, was now on sale and available in our price range. So we bought the car of her high school dreams, a little red Honda Prelude, but it had a stick shift, which I liked, because then I loved driving that car for less than 24 hours. We took it home from the dealership, and she was driving it across Interstate 30 from our house in Arlington to show my mom and dad our new car and to go eat supper at my mom and dad's house like we had planned. And she just starts weeping and pulls over the car on the interstate. She says, I can't drive this thing. I just feel like people are going to run over me. I'm still not recovered from my wreck, Aaron. Can we take it back? Can we do whatever? And I'm like, whoa, I've never seen this from my wife before. We've been married less than a year. I mean, she is just literally melting down, right? Yeah, baby, I'll do whatever. We'll do whatever. It'll be okay. Let me drive it. We're still going to go to mom and dad's house, you know, and eat supper. But you don't have to drive. We'll take it back tomorrow. We'll figure it out. So the next morning, I drive the car back to the lot nearby our house. And I say to the salesman, dude, can we have our money back? My wife can't do this thing. She doesn't want my car. We got to get her another car. He said, yeah, man, anything we can do. We just want to make you a happy customer. He says, is there anything you think she might feel comfortable driving? And off the cuff, I said, maybe a Volvo. They're safe. He says, we just got one in. He wants the sale, right? He says, look here. And it's green. My wife does not like the color green. She likes red. But, you know, he goes around explaining to me how safe it is. He knew how to sell a car, right? Carl Brown knows how to make a sale. He knew how to sell it. And he says, here's the keys. You can take it and pick her up from work and let her drive it home and see what she thinks about it and talk to me tomorrow morning. And that was all it took, baby. So we bought a green Volvo. It was amazing once we bought a green Volvo. How many other Volvos of every shade and every color we saw all over Texas? We couldn't go anywhere without, hey, there's a Volvo, there's a Volvo, there's a Volvo. We never knew there were so many Volvos. Where did all these Volvos come from? They were there all along, weren't they? But since we didn't own one, we never thought we'd own one. We didn't care about them. What will I change and how? Can my sermon today be enough that you will say, I need to change. I need to take seriously my job as a follower of Jesus to go and to win disciples in order that they might be baptized, in order that they might be taught to observe everything Scripture commands, because it's my job. Will this be your green Volvo experience? Will you say, I need to live differently from this day, every day, the rest of my life, because the Great Commission is that important, and it's a command for me to obey. Let's pray again. God, you haven't left your Great Commission to the uncertainties of our human will. You remind us that Christ will build the church. You remind us that the world and every lost person out there is supremely the work of our risen Lord Jesus to save, but that we have a job in participating in that salvation. That we've got our part. We've got to go. We've got to win. We do that by what we do, but also by what we say. So, Father, would we take seriously the fact that it's our job, and that rightly understood, it means win disciples. And rightly understood, the order is go, win, baptize, teach. And that rightly understood, we've got a job to do. So, Father, it is our prayer today that those of us that have been here and we've been sitting on the sidelines spiritually, so to speak, we've not been sharing our faith with others, that this would be our Green Volvo experience and that we would make a change in the way we speak to others the love of Jesus. And God, it's our prayer if there's anyone here who hasn't trusted Christ as their Savior, that they would do it today. Because they realize there's a difference. It starts now and it goes for eternity. So God, use us today. Change us today as we obey. In Jesus' name.